7 through 21.
1 John chapter 4, 7 through 21. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. By this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world, so that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us, and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has beheld God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and His love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in Him, and He in us, because He has given us of His Spirit. And we have beheld and bear witness that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and He in God. And we have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love. And the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this, love is perfected with us, that we may have confidence in the day of judgment. Because as he is, so also are we in the world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. Because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love. We love because He first loved us. If someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. This evening we're back to that high and lofty subject, but very practical subject of the perfections of God. That is, that in God which makes him perfect. And the outline that we're using for our study is question 7 of the Westminster Larger Catechism, which asks, what is God? And then gives this answer. God is a spirit in and of himself, infinite in being, glory, blessedness, and perfection, all-sufficient, eternal, unchangeable, incomprehensible, everywhere present, almighty, knowing all things, most wise, most holy, most just, most merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth. Last week, we ended our time together studying the perfection in God that we call His grace, which is an expression of His goodness. You remember, God's goodness is His abundant generosity to His creatures. And when God shows compassion for us and comes to our rescue in our misery, that's His mercy. When He bestows favor upon us, even though we don't deserve it, that's His grace. And so last week we defined grace as God's eternal, free, unmerited, undeserved, unpurchasable, unearned, and unobligated favor and power revealed to His people in the Lord Jesus Christ in such a way that it saves them from their sins. Grace is so central to the gospel that the gospel itself is called the gospel of the grace of God. Because without grace there would be no gospel, no church, no sacraments, no hope, and everything the Christian has, he has because of the grace of God and not because of anything in him. As we concluded last week, we saw that God sat on a throne of grace, according to Hebrews 4. And in Romans 5, we learned that grace reigns. And the point that we made is that God's character determines the character of God's grace. And because God is a God of sovereignty and of irresistible might and of unlimited power, so is His grace. His grace is invincible, irresistible, unconquerable, almighty, and nothing can stop it or resist it as it makes its way to the heart of the sinner that God intends to save. Now let's continue this evening by thinking about this kingly grace and what it is to say that God's grace is kingly, because God is kingly. He sits on the throne of grace. It's not only to say that God's grace is almighty and God's grace is unconquerable and irresistible. It is to say that God's grace is sovereign. And there is no phrase in the New Testament that more clearly and distinctly emphasizes the sovereignty of God's grace than a phrase that occurs in the 11th chapter of Romans in verse 5. So turn there with me, please, to Romans chapter 11 and verse 5. In the same way, then, there has also come to be at the present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice, or according to the election of God's grace. Now, in this passage of Scripture, in Romans 11, Paul is prophesying that throughout history there's going to be a small remnant of Jews to be saved and come into the Christian church, and sometime in the future the whole mass of Jewish people is going to be saved. And the reason that throughout history there is this remnant and God's going to save so many Jewish people, in spite of the fact that because they've hardened their hearts against Jesus Christ as the Messiah, and God has doubly blinded them, is because of the election of God's grace. It's because of God's gracious choice that God made a decision that He would save certain Jewish people, even though they didn't deserve to be saved. And that same phrase can be applied to all of God's dealings with His creatures, that the reason that we're saved, the reason we belong to the family of God, is because God made a gracious choice with reference to us. He made a decision that He would bestow His grace upon an innumerable throng of people, more numerous than the sand of the sea and the stars of the sky, and that He would save sinners in such a way that there would be no basis whatsoever for any human being ever taking any credit or boasting in any way about his salvation or about his relationship with God. Look over a couple chapters to the left to Romans 9, and you see that idea being expressed in verses 10 and 11. And not only this, but there was Rebekah also, when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. For though the twins were not yet born, and had not done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose according to His choice might stand, not because of works, but because of Him who calls, it was said to her, the older will serve the younger, just as it is written, Jacob I love, but Esau I hated. God had an eternal purpose, and that purpose was to display His grace upon people of His own choice and His own choosing. Because grace is sovereign grace. Look at verse 16. So then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. To say that God's grace is sovereign is to say that God is the one who has chosen who would be the recipients of that unmerited favor, and that He would bestow it upon people in such a way that we couldn't take credit for anything. That we couldn't boast about any part of our salvation, that all glory and all honor had to go to God. Another thing we say about God's sovereign grace is that it is prevenient grace. P-R-E-V-E-N-I-E-N-T, made up of two Latin words, pre, before, venient. You've seen that, I'm sure you heard Julius Caesar say that, weeny weedy winky, that he came. So that prevenient means to come before. It's God's grace is not only sovereign, it is prevenient grace, which means that God bestows His favor upon sinners before any action or disposition on their part. That is, God does not wait for man to take the first step and then He acts in response. It's God that takes the first step. It's God's grace that enables man to do anything whatsoever. God's grace does not wait for, nor is it dependent upon, the action, the decision, or the will of man. You listen to so much preaching in the church today, and you get the impression that the emphasis is on the other hand. That all the emphasis is on man's decision, and man's will, and man's choice. And man must make decisions. Man does have the freedom of choice. Man does have a will. But the emphasis in Scripture is that not that man must decide for Christ before God can act, but the issue in the Scriptures is that God acts first, enabling man to respond. One time I was in Kansas City, Missouri, at a big evangelistic crusade, and I was sitting in the balcony in the stadium there,
And the evangelist was standing on the platform in the middle of the field, and there were hundreds of people gathered around the platform who had come forward. And then the evangelist said these words to the rest of us who were sitting in the stadium. He said, "You prayed for these people who were standing here and who come forward before they came. That's why they came forward. And you must pray for them after they leave that God will establish them in the faith. But there's no use in praying for them now, for until they've made a decision, God can do nothing else to save them." It was that sermon, by the way, in 1968 that made a Calvinist of me. Because I realized the irrationality of it and how little the God of modern evangelism is. God does not wait for man to decide. And how many decisions can a dead man make? The Bible says that people in and of themselves are dead in their trespasses and sins. They can do nothing whatsoever to please God. And if God can do nothing for us until, first of all, we take the first step or cast the first vote or make the first decision, God's going to be waiting forever because dead men cannot make decisions, cast votes, and take first steps. And so the whole point of God's grace is that God took the first step to save sinners in eternity before the beginning of time, when he graciously chose a people for himself, not waiting for man to make himself worthy, which is impossible for fallen man to do, dead in his trespasses and sins. So understand, it's not that we do something first and then God is gracious to us and bestows unmerited favor upon us. It's exactly the opposite. God decides in our behalf and then we decide in his behalf. We choose him, says the scriptures, because he first chose us. We exercise our will in receiving Christ as our Lord and Savior because he first willed that we receive Christ as our Lord and Savior. Grace is prevenient. It has to come first. I wish I'd written this hymn down. "And Can It Be That I Should Gain?" Though it was written by a Methodist, it has a lot of good Calvinism in it. "And Can It Be That I Should Gain?" And I've forgotten all of it. It says, "My chains fell off, my heart was free, then I arose to follow thee." And you see, he didn't arise to follow Jesus until the chains came off. You see, the emphasis is on the act of God setting us free, enabling us to act. Like our own shorter catechism says in what is effectual calling? It says effectual calling is the work of God's Spirit, whereby he convicts us of our sin and misery, enlightens our minds of the knowledge of Christ, and renews our will that we might freely embrace Christ as he is offered to us in the gospel. That we might freely and voluntarily and spontaneously, of our own free will, receive Christ as our Lord and Savior, but it's not until God renews our hearts and sets our wills free. It's not until he bestows grace upon us. God has to touch us with his grace before we can make any kind of response to him. He has to make these dead sinners alive. There's something else we need to know about God's sovereign grace, and that is that God's grace is distinguishing grace. And that's a good phrase to remember. That God's grace is distinguishing grace. That is, it makes distinctions. It divides the human race between the saved and the lost, the chosen and the unchosen. And let me give you one of the best examples I know in the scriptures. In the Old Testament, you had Israel as slaves in Egypt during the time of Moses and before. And while Israel was enslaved in Egypt, Israel did not stay pure morally and ethically and spiritually and covenantally. But though there was a lot of faithful people that remained in bondage in Israel as it was in captivity in Egypt, nevertheless, many of the Israelites had succumbed to the evil pressures and temptations of the Egyptian culture. And many of these Israelites were guilty of the same kind of immoral lifestyle and idolatry and materialism that the Egyptians themselves were guilty of. And then notice what God did. God sent a series of plagues, one hammer blow after another, to destroy the Egyptian culture because of its sin, eventually killing the firstborn children and firstborn of all the livestock of Egypt. And then use that destruction of the Egyptian culture and the drowning of Pharaoh's army
as the means by which he would liberate his people from their sins. But now notice that God did not set Israel free because she was so faithful and loyal and godly. She was guilty of many of the same sins as Egypt was. And yet God destroyed Egypt because of her sins and was merciful to Israel in spite of hers. Now that's the choice of grace. That's distinguishing grace. You've got two groups of sinners, the Israelites and the Egyptians, both of whom deserve to be condemned because they're disobedient to God. Neither one of them have earned nor merited God's favor in any way. God looks down on this whole situation, condemns and destroys one group because of their sins, and then lets the other go free and save them and make them his children, even though they're guilty of the same sins that brought down God's judgment upon Egypt. Now, how do you explain that? Well, the Bible explains it with just one little sentence. Let's go back to that great story. We're going to look at several chapters now in Exodus. Exodus 7, first of all. We're talking about God's distinguishing grace. God makes distinctions in the human race. He does not bestow his favor upon everybody indiscriminately, equally and alike. But he's made a decision as to the specific individuals upon whom he would bestow his unmerited favor. Let's look at the first five verses of Exodus 7. Then the Lord said to Moses, "See, I make you as God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron shall be your prophet. And you shall speak all that I command you, and your brother Aaron shall speak to Pharaoh, that he let the sons of Israel go out of his land. But I will harden Pharaoh's heart, that I may multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt. When Pharaoh will not listen to you, then I will lay my hand on Egypt, and bring out my hosts, my people, the sons of Israel, from the land of Egypt by great judgments. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand on Egypt and bring out the sons of Israel from their midst." Now here you have a sovereign God who sits on the throne of grace. He has sinful Israelites, sinful Egyptians. He says, "Moses, I'm raising you up to go to Pharaoh to demand him in my name that he let my people go out of slavery. And then I'm going to harden Pharaoh's heart so he'll be resistant to give me room and excuse to display the power and the wonder of my judgment. I want you to tell him to let my people go so they'll know I'm a God of grace. And I want you to know, Moses, I'm going to harden Pharaoh's heart so that everybody will know I'm also a God of powerful judgment." Now turn to the 8th chapter of Exodus and let's read verses 20 through 23. Because here you're going to see the little sentence. Why is it that God destroyed the Egyptian because of their sins and saved the Israelites in spite of theirs? Exodus 20 through 23. "Now the Lord said to Moses, 'Rise early in the morning and present yourself before Pharaoh as he comes out to the water and say to him, Thus says the Lord, let my people go that they may serve me. For if you will not let my people go, behold, I will send swarms of insects on you and on your servants and on your people and into your houses. And the houses of the Egyptians shall be full of swarms of insects, and also the ground on which they dwell. But on that day I will set apart the land of Goshen, where my people are living, so that no swarms of insects will be there, in order that you may know that I, the Lord, am in the midst of the land, and I will put a division, I will make a difference, I will put a distinction between my people and your people. Tomorrow this sign shall occur," and that's all the reason God gives. He says, "I'm going to judge Egypt, but the judgments that are going to fall on Egypt are not going to touch anybody in Israel because I'm putting a difference between Israel and Egypt. I'm making a distinction between Israel and Egypt." And what is that distinction? The choice of his grace. He has sovereignly chosen to be gracious to Israel and to condemn Egypt. Turn to chapter 9, verses 1 through 4. "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Go to Pharaoh and speak to him. Thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, let my people go that they may serve me. For if you refuse to let them go and continue to hold them, behold, the hand of the Lord will come with a very severe pestilence on your livestock which are in the field, and on the horses, on the donkeys, on the camels, on the herds, and on the flocks. But the Lord will make a distinction between the livestock of Israel and the livestock of Egypt, so that nothing will die of all that belongs to the sons of Israel. Even the livestock of God's chosen people are benefit from this God of God's distinguishing grace. And then look one more time at chapter 11, verses 1 through 7. Now the Lord said to Moses, "One more plague I will bring on Pharaoh and on Egypt. After that he will let you go from here. When he lets you go, he will surely drive you out from here completely. Speak now in the hearing of the people that each man ask from his neighbor and each woman from her neighbor for articles of silver and articles of gold." And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Furthermore, the man Moses himself was greatly esteemed in the land of Egypt, both in the sight of Pharaoh's servants and in the sight of the people. And Moses said, "Thus says the Lord, about midnight I'm going out into the midst of Egypt, and all the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of the Pharaoh who sits on the throne, even to the firstborn of the slave girl who is behind the millstones, all the firstborn of the cattle as well. Moreover, there shall be a great cry in all the land of Egypt, such as there has not been before, and such as shall never be again. But against the sons of Israel a dog shall not even bark, whether against man or beast, that you may understand how the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel." God's grace is distinguishing grace. Now you notice the one thing you need to know about these plagues. One plague after another that was devastating to the economy and the culture and the family and the population of Egypt. And yet the Israelites did not experience any of the severity of those plagues. Now here's the interesting thing. You can read the history of various ancient cultures throughout the world at that time, and you can find in their writings the stories of plagues similar to the ones that struck Egypt to strike their cultures. You see, the point is, Israel was the only people in the world that did not experience the destruction of God's plagues and God's judgments. Why? Because they were such worthy people? No, because God made a distinction. God made a choice. He exercised his own free will. See, don't forget God has free will too. He exercised his own free will, and he chose to give to the Israelites something they didn't deserve and something they couldn't buy, his favor and his love. And he chose not to give that same favor upon the Egyptians, but to cause them to get the very judgment their sins were crying out for. God's grace is distinguishing, discriminating grace. He does not bestow his grace equally, his saving grace equally upon all men. Now, as far as God's justice is concerned, God is not discriminating in his justice. That is, he's not just with some people and unjust with either. All people can expect fairness and even-handedness with God when it comes to the exercise of his justice. But not so is grace. God does not bestow his grace indiscriminately. He deliberately and self-consciously makes choices as to who upon whom he will bestow his grace. God makes distinctions in the human race. You know, there's an interesting thing about the angels. You know, there were one time all these perfect angels in heaven. We don't know much about them, but all these angels in heaven were sinless. And then at some point in time, a big group of them rebelled against God and became Satan and his demons. I want you to turn to the book of Jude and see how discriminating God's grace is with reference to these fallen angels. Let's start with verse 5 and read through verse 6. Jude 5 and 6. "Now I desire to remind you, though you know all things once for all, that the Lord, after saving a people out of the land of Egypt, subsequently destroyed those who did not believe, and angels who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode, he has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of that great day." Every time I read that verse, I praise God I'm not a fallen angel. Because
Because whereas God made a decision in His distinguishing grace to look with favor upon some fallen, sinful human beings, God decided to show no mercy upon any sinful angel. He did not choose one sinful angel to be the recipient of His grace. He made a decision that every angel that has rebelled against me, I will reserve in eternal chains of darkness until that great day when they're eternally condemned to the bottomless pit of hell. I've made a decision, he says, I will not bestow grace upon any sinful angel. I praise God I'm not a sinful angel. I praise God I'm a sinful human being, because God did decide to have grace on human beings. And God still discriminates among people in the bestowal of His grace. It wasn't something He stopped doing in Egypt back under the days of Moses. God still discriminates and distinguishes in choosing the objects of His mercy. Turn with me to Romans chapter 9 again. Romans chapter 9, and we'll start reading with verse 19. Well, let's start with verse 18 so that you can see something of the context and read a few verses. So then, He has mercy on whom He desires, and He hardens whom He desires. See, He had mercy on Israel. He hardened Pharaoh's heart. You will say to me then, why does He still find fault? For who resists His will? On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? What if God, although willing to demonstrate His wrath and to make His power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And He did so in order that He might make known the riches of His glory upon vessels of mercy, which He prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom He also called, not from among Jews only, but also from among Gentiles. Now here's a statement that people may not like. They may say, this is over my head, it's too hard for me to understand. That's not the case at all. It's very simple. It's very forthright. It's very plain. Before the beginning of time, God had in His mind the entire human race as sinners, all of whom deserve to go to hell because of their sins, none of whom worthy of salvation, none of whom capable of saving themselves. And then God made a decision. There were a variety of decisions He could have made, since He's a sovereign God, has a free will. He could have decided, for instance, well, I've made a decision, just like I'm not going to save any of these fallen angels, I'm not going to save any of these fallen men, and I'm going to let the whole human race go to hell. He could have decided that if He wanted to. Or He could have said, well, I've made a decision. I'm going to let the overwhelming majority of the human race go to hell so they'll know I'm a God of justice. And then I'm going to save one human being so they'll know that I'm a God of mercy and a God of grace. That could have been His choice as well. But the Bible says that what the choice that He made was that in His mind, this mass of fallen, sinful, condemned humanity, He decided to choose out of that number an innumerable throng to be recipients of His mercy and His grace. And then He determined that the rest, whom He decided not to make recipients of His grace, would receive the just condemnation their sins deserve. And He said it's like a potter and a clay. A potter owns a lump of clay, and he has the right to do with that clay whatever he pleases. And if he takes part of that clay and makes out of it a beautiful vase to hold precious jewels, and part of that clay to make a spittoon, the spittoon can't complain. The spittoon cannot say, excuse me, but I don't like what you made. You see, God doesn't even care. The clay belongs to Him, you see. It's His clay to do with as He pleases. Now, remember what kind of clay this is. We have some pottery that's called Iron Mountain Stoneware, that's beautiful pottery that's made out of water and mud off of Stone Mountain in southwest, off of Iron Mountain in southwest Virginia. And when you flip it, it sounds like crystal, not like the dull thud of clay pot, you know. Well, now this clay that God made these vessels out of is not Iron Mountain clay. It's scraped off the bottom of a cesspool. That's what the clay is. It's a dirty, filthy, sinful, evil, wicked race. And out of that race, God made a decision graciously to make some of these sinners vessels to hold His mercy and His grace and His love throughout all eternity. And some of these human beings to be vessels, to be recipients of His justice and His wrath and His condemnation throughout all eternity, giving them only what they deserve because of their sin. And so you see, though there are ramifications of that that are beyond our intellectual capabilities, nevertheless, the heart of the issue
is that forthright and that plain. And the point is, when it comes to bestowing saving grace upon individuals, God makes distinctions. The decision as to who's going to decide for Christ is God's and not man's. Whereas God is unjust to no human being, He does not bestow His saving grace equally and indiscriminately upon every single individual in the world. Then there's another phrase that I want you to turn to understand God's grace, and that's in the first chapter of Ephesians. The first chapter of Ephesians. And let's read verses 3 through 6. Now we're not preaching on the subject of predestination this evening. We want to save that in detail for another time. I just want you to understand something about God's grace now. And if you don't understand something about predestination, you'll not understand God's grace. 3 through 6. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. And so you see, our salvation is not only all of grace, our salvation is all for grace. It's not simply all of grace, it's all for grace. That is, everything that God has ever given you and me in our salvation is rooted in the undeserved favor of God that we call His grace. Now, why is God gracious upon us when we don't deserve such a thing? It is for the glory of His grace, so that we'll praise and honor and magnify and adore and love Him throughout all eternity for being such a gracious God. The reason God saves sinners by grace alone and lavishes upon us all of the riches of salvation in Christ is to display before our eyes the greatness and the wonder, the awe, and the majesty of His saving grace. So God chose us in Christ and predestined that we would be adopted into His family to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed upon us in the Beloved. That our salvation is all of grace for grace from first to last. From the foreknowing of us in eternity past, so to speak, to the glorifying of us in eternity come, everything God has done for us is sheer undeserved grace. It's all of the freest of grace. Therefore, in the gospel, there is absolutely no possibility for our taking credit for any aspect, even the least aspect of our salvation. As the scripture says, but by God's doing, you are in Christ Jesus, that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Now, as we apply these great truths of God's grace, we must emphasize that the title Christian, which is what we call ourselves, that the title Christian, in its ultimate sense, must be defined in terms of this grace that we've just described from God's Word. Ultimately, a Christian is not defined in terms of the church to which he belongs. You got Christians in the Presbyterian Church, you got non-Christians in the Presbyterian Church. You got Christians in the Baptist Church, you got non-Christians in the Baptist Church. You have Christians in the Roman Catholic Church, you have non-Christians in the Roman Catholic Church. A Christian is not defined in terms of the church to which he belongs. Nor is a Christian defined in terms of the doctrines he believes. A Christian is someone who believes in the doctrines of grace. Somebody who believes the doctrines of grace are true and biblical. As I've told you before, I believe Satan's five-point Calvinist. I believe Satan's a theonomic postmillennial, Calvinistic, Vantillian, Presbyterian. I mean, he's no liberal. I mean, he's the one that thought up. He's not stupid enough to believe liberalism. That he just throws upon his dupes. He knows the truth, but he suppresses it viciously and violently. And he hates the God that is the origin of it. He wishes he weren't true. But you see, the point I'm trying to make is a Christian is not defined in terms of the doctrines he believes. I've told you before about a man whom I consider one of the most worthless human beings on this earth and one of the most evil human beings on this earth, has one of the best Puritan libraries that I know of, and if you're around him very long, he'll want to talk to you about the sovereignty of God and the sovereignty of God's grace, and he's a pervert. A Christian is not defined in terms of the doctrines he believes. There'll be Calvinists in hell, and there'll be Arminians in heaven. A Christian is not to be defined in terms of the sacraments he receives. Well, I take the Lord's Supper every Sunday. And the Lord's Supper is a sign and seal of the covenant of grace and conveys the blessings of the covenant and of salvation into my heart. Yeah, only if you have real faith in your heart. There's nothing magical about taking it. I mean, it doesn't benefit you just by going through the motions of taking it. There must be real faith. Well, I know I'm a Christian because I was baptized in infancy as a covenant child. Judas was circumcised in infancy as a covenant child. And you see, a Christian, the word Christian is not to be defined in terms of the sacraments he receives. And also, the term Christian is not to be defined in terms of the ethics he follows. You remember the advice of Jesus and of the apostolic church was this: insofar as these apostate Pharisees who refuse to believe Jesus is the Messiah, insofar as they teach you to obey biblical law, follow their teaching. Just don't follow them when they wander away from biblical law. So biblical ethics was a part of the moral structure of the Pharisee that was condemned by the Lord Jesus Christ. And part of his ethics were pretty good. So a Christian is not defined in terms of the ethics and the morals he follows. I believe in the Ten Commandments. That makes me a Christian. The Pharisees who cried out for Jesus' crucifixion believed in the Ten Commandments. A Christian, in the most ultimate sense of the word, is defined in terms of God's saving grace. A Christian is someone who sees his only hope of escape from the punishment his sins deserve as the sheer grace of Almighty God, sovereignly bestowed upon men of God's choosing and freely offered to all men through faith in Jesus Christ. The Christian is the one who believes and confesses that he is a sinner, justly deserving God's displeasure, and without hope except for the sovereign grace of God in Jesus Christ, so he rests in Christ alone for salvation now and forever. In the most basic, ultimate sense, that is a Christian. The Christian who, when he sings Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saves a wretch like me, knows what it means with reference to himself. He knows that his standing with God is not based upon anything he deserves or anything he has accomplished, but solely on the unmerited, undeserved grace of God bestowed upon him in the Lord Jesus Christ. That mercy is sovereign. That is, this Christian understands that God was not obligated to bestow it upon him. God didn't owe grace to him. The only thing God owed him was the wages of sin, which is death. The gift of God is eternal life. And he recognizes that that eternal life, which is the gift of God's grace, is to be found in Christ alone and not in anything he does. And so he believes what the Bible says about Jesus is true, and he rests his life and his eternal destiny upon Christ alone for salvation. That's a Christian. Are you a Christian?
I didn't ask you, do you regulate your behavior by the laws and principles of the Bible? I didn't ask you, do you believe all the doctrines of the creeds and confessions and catechisms of the church? I didn't ask you, were you baptized in infancy or upon confession of faith? Have you taken the Lord's Supper regularly? And I didn't ask you if you're the member of the church. Christians are these things. They do these things. It's totally irrational to think of a Christian that's not a member of the church, that doesn't want to take the sacraments, that hasn't been baptized, that wants to live by the law of God. But I ask you, are you a Christian? Do you recognize in your heart of hearts that your only hope of acceptance with God is that God made a decision to bestow grace upon you and give you a wonderful salvation which you don't deserve? And because of your appreciation and knowledge of His grace and your recognition of your hopelessness apart from it, are you resting upon Jesus Christ alone and not on anything you are or do for your eternal salvation? That is a Christian. A Christian must be defined in terms of God's saving grace. And a Christian life not only begins with God's unmerited favor, it continues to the very end in God's grace and unmerited favor. Turn to Acts 13:43. Acts 13:43. Before we look at verse 43, I can't resist or won't resist showing you how people try to deny the grace of God and make it out to be something less than it is, some kind of mushy sentimentality that everybody experiences and everybody enjoys, and try to cut out the fact that grace is prevenient, that it comes before our actions, that it's sovereign, that it makes decisions, it makes choices as to upon whom that grace will be bestowed. Notice verse 48 in Acts 13, which you have one of the great statements in the Bible that teaches us the sovereignty, the distinguishing nature and prevenience of God's grace. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. Now, who believes in Jesus according to the Word of God? Those whom God has appointed to eternal life. Those whom God has made a decision with reference to them. Those whom God has foreordained, decided that they should be recipients of His mercy and experience the gift of eternal life. Those people whom God has set His sovereign, prevenient grace upon are recipients of His grace, and therefore they believe in the Lord Jesus Christ because God's grace has enabled them to do so. Now, let me tell you again what the Living Bible says. I have a Pakistani friend who refers to the Living Bible as that broken Bible. Best thing I know to do with Living Bibles is to use them as kindling to grill trout and salmon. Put a lot of Gulf fire starter on it, too. Make sure it burns real good and there's nothing but white ash at the end. That's the only thing it's good for. It's a perversion of the Word of God. Now, there's a little hyperbole there, but not much. Because here's what the Living Bible translates. Here's how it translates verse 48. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as wanted eternal life believed. You say that they destroy the sovereignty, the prevenience, the distinguishing quality of God's grace, and put the decision in the hands of man. Now that was extra. Go down to verse 43. The point we're making is just as the Christian life began in grace, it continues in grace and will be completed in grace. In Acts 13:43, now when the meeting of the synagogue had broken up, many of the Jews and of the God-fearing proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, were urging them to continue in the grace of God. Now that's interesting, isn't it? We can look at the scriptures and we can see office bearers in the church addressing the church and urging them to continue in their faithfulness and obedience to the law of God. There are verses like that throughout the scriptures.
Jesus said, you're my friends if you obey my commandments. So time and again, we are urged upon by the office holders of the church to continue in our obedience to God's law. But here the emphasis is, we are being urged to continue in the grace of God. What's the point that it's making? The point that it's making is when you are born from above, you're a little baby, brand spanking new Christian who begins a life of growth toward Christian maturity. And as you grow toward Christian maturity, it's the Holy Spirit within you that gives you the power to grow. But you just don't sit back passively and yield yourself up to the Holy Spirit and do absolutely nothing. If you're going to grow in maturity and Christ-likeness, then the Bible says there's something that you must do. It says you must obey biblical law for Jesus' sake, because the laws of God are the tracks upon which the train of the Christian life runs. As long as we're on the tracks, we have all the freedom we need to get where we want to get to. If we jump track and say, I'm weary of these tracks, they restrict my style, they limit my freedom, I want to be free from these tracks and go through the plains, what happens when a train jumps tracks? It stalls out. It has freedom only when it's on the tracks. And if we're going to mature in the Christian faith, it's the Holy Spirit that gives us the desire and the ability to stay on track, to obey the laws of the Bible, not to make points with God, but because we love the Lord Jesus Christ. But the point in Acts 13:43 is that we grow toward Christian maturity, not only as we obey biblical law for Jesus' sake, but also as we learn more clearly and fully that salvation from first to last is all of God's sovereign grace. And not of human willing or of human doing. That's what it means to continue in the grace of God. You want to grow as a Christian, then you continue to study the sovereignty of God's grace. So that the more longer you're a Christian, the more you appreciate just how sovereign and free and sheer and undeserving God's grace is. It means you're going to read books about the doctrines of grace. It means you're going to read the Bible to try to appreciate the decision of God's grace in our behalf. We're going to try to understand all the ramifications we can and all of the implications and all of the doctrines in the Bible that explain it. Because our growth toward Christian maturity is not only wrapped up with our consistency and obedience, but it's also wrapped up in our continuing in the grace of God, in our constant study to increase our knowledge and appreciation of the sovereignty and of the freedom of God's grace, so that the longer we live as Christians, the more we will praise God that all we are and all we have as Christians, we owe to God's grace and not to ourselves, to our own sincerity, our own zeal, our own obedience, or even our own faith. The more you appreciate the doctrines of grace, the sovereignty, the freeness, the sheerness of God's grace, the more mature you become as Christian, because the more humble you become before God. One of the purposes of the doctrines of grace, like predestination and the election of grace and the distinguishing nature of grace and the fact that grace makes decisions, one of the purposes of all these doctrines is to knock the props out from underneath any kind of human pride or self-confidence and leave us sprawling in the dirt before Almighty God, humiliating us and knocking us on the ground, teaching us that we're totally and utterly and completely dependent upon God's grace for everything we are and everything we do. Turn to 2 Peter with me. 2 Peter and chapter 3. 2 Peter 3, 17 and 18. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard, lest, being carried away by the error of unprincipled men, you fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. Notice what the exhortation is. Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Turn back a few pages to Hebrews chapter 13. Comes right before 1 Peter, right before James. Hebrews 13 and verse 9. Do not be carried away by varied and strange teachings, for it's good for the heart to be strengthened by grace and not by foods through which those who were thus occupied were not benefited. I want you to think about your own Christian life for a moment. How successful are you at living the Christian life? I didn't say how perfect are you, but are you being in some measure faithful? Or are you really disappointed with yourself and you see a backsliddenness and an emptiness, a spiritual dullness and an icy coldness that used not to be there? Examine your own heart and your own life. What about when you read the Bible, when you worship God? Is there a fire within your bones? Is there a real joy that just fills you to the brim and you have to praise God? Or is there just deadness and silence and callousness on the inside? How do you get that way? Particularly if you're really trying to be a faithful Christian. If you really do want to please the Lord and you do believe in the doctrines of grace. How do you get that way? How do you become sluggish and cold and empty? And the fire goes down to a little flicker and no longer that bright flame that used to burn in your bosom when you thought about the Lord Jesus Christ. I'll tell you how it does for theonomists. I'll tell you how that happens in those like us who believe in the law of God. We study the law of God to the exclusion of the study of God's grace. If all you do day and night is to study how to please God, and you don't ever study about the freeness of God's grace, it's going to make you miserable. It's going to make you guilt-laden. It's going to make you joyless. Because the more you see what God demands of you, the more you're going to see how far short you fall of those demands. And you're going to feel helpless and hopeless and separated from God after a while and empty and a complete failure. If you don't spend more time in meditating upon and studying the sovereignty and the freeness of God's grace. There's been many times when I've had to counsel people in that position who read all the time. I mean, they read Rush Dooney. They read all these other great books on what God demands of us, how to keep the Sabbath, and how to be a faithful father, and how to be a faithful mother, and how to be a faithful child, and how to obey the law of God in this modern world. And they're always evaluating themselves and taking inventory of themselves. And so they're discouraged and they're empty. And I have to tell them, for a while, quit examining yourself. For a while, quit reading any books about what God demands of you. And start reading the Bible, focusing on, and books about the Bible, focusing on the freeness and the sovereignty and the distinguishing nature of God's kingly grace. Because just as it is God's grace that's the only power on earth to make a bad man good, it's the only power on earth to make a good man better. Charles Spurgeon said, for every one look you take at yourself, take 1,000 looks at Christ. I would add to it and say, for every one look you take at yourself in the law of God, take 1,000 looks at Christ. Are you growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? Do you know that it's this understanding of God's grace that distinguishes truly biblical and reformed Christianity from all other expressions of Christianity and from all other religions and philosophies? Time and again in the New Testament, you find two words that always come together. Grace and peace to you from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Dozens of times, probably. And when you look this phrase up, grace and peace to you, peace never comes before grace. Grace always comes before peace. And it's only truly biblical Reformed Christianity that has kept that very simple distinction faithfully and clearly throughout the ages. For instance, what does legalistic, man-centered religions that put the emphasis on what man does and what man accomplishes, how would they arrange it? They would arrange it, if they were honest, peace before grace. Before you can be a recipient of God's grace, you must prepare yourself for it. You've got to get your life in order. You've got to take the first step and in some way merit God's grace by living peacefully among other people and with yourself. The legalist says peace must come before grace. What about statism? One of the greatest evils of our day, that is the view that civil government should control and regulate every area of life. Statism teaches that man can have peace without grace. That man can have order and prosperity in his life and his society without God's grace at all, only as it surrenders its freedom to the state to regulate every area of man's life. On the other hand, those philosophies and expressions of Christianity that we call antinomianism. Antinomianism is any view that is prejudicial against God's law, teaches that we can have grace without peace. That God's grace is lawless grace. That when God bestows favor on your life, don't talk about order and structure and regulation and obedience to laws. Talk about freedom of expression. Because the purpose of God's grace is not to restore order. It is to bring freedom from order and freedom from laws. And what is it finally that the Bible teaches and the Reformed faith has consistently defended through the years? It is not peace before grace. It's not peace without grace. And it's not grace without peace. It is grace before peace. Grace is absolutely necessary in order to produce peace in a man's heart or in a man's society. And whenever God graciously bestows His favor upon us, peace results. There is no peace in a man's heart or a man's culture without God's grace in the Lord Jesus Christ. And there is no disorder and rebellion wherever God's grace is bestowed, because God's grace is not lawless grace. So if we remove this emphasis of the sovereignty, the discriminating, distinguishing nature of God's grace, we're left with a God who tries in vain to help men save themselves if they'll only let Him. On the other hand, if we keep this emphasis of the sovereignty of God's grace, we have a God who actually saves sinners who are unable and unwilling to save themselves. If we remove sovereignty from God's unmerited grace, all we are left with is hopelessly lost mankind. Let us pray. Almighty God, what can we say but thank You for Your grace revealed to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to grow in that grace, to bear testimony to the gospel of that grace, for the sake of Jesus, in whom alone we trust for salvation. Amen.